As our chapel kids get dismissed, I want to thank you all for praying for my parents, Joy and Grace. Yesterday, when I was on a call with my mom, I happened to catch a glimpse of, on a WhatsApp call, glimpse of my dad. He was on a WhatsApp call with his siblings. And while he was in bed, and while he was, lying down, I heard him pray for his siblings, and it encouraged me, because it's been a rough few weeks for him. And about, I would say, last week, he took a turn, I think, not about his health, about him mentally and spiritually. He woke up, and he sang, and he praised the Lord, and he prayed, and he is so encouraged despite his pain. And I just thank you for praying for him, because I think the Lord has been doing a work in his heart too, to look at his suffering in a positive light and turn it back to praise the Lord and to encourage others. So thank you for praying for him. As we continue in our sermon series in 2 Timothy, and in the theme and the subject of suffering and continuing the suffering, I wanted to talk about a time when I suffered as a grad student. I suffered as a grad student with one of the toughest profs I've ever had. And it isn't about that, actually. But he actually gave me a unique opportunity. This unique opportunity when I was in seminary was to intern for an organization called the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. The Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. Some of you who have been listening to some of the apologists who got on Joe Rogan recently, he brought that up on the website. Right? It's a fantastic organization, and it was an incredible experience. The center, they traveled to ancient monasteries. They went to museums and libraries around the world, and they took high-resolution images of New Testament Greek manuscripts, ancient Greek manuscripts. And I got the privilege to spend a year immersed in these digital texts preserved, the preservation of these digital texts. Sorry, the digital preservation of these manuscripts, of these texts. But when they work in that field, I learned something surprising. That textual criticism isn't just about reading the Bible verses in these manuscripts. They study scribal habits. These papyrologists and scholars, they spend hours looking at the margins of these pages. They don't just look at the words. They look at the ink. They study the re-inking where the pen ran dry. They study the places where the handwriting gets sloppy. Because, the scribe, he was writing and then he nodded off. They look for the hurried strokes of a scribe who was in a rush. They even study the fingerprints that are left in the wax or the ink. Sometimes, some of these manuscripts, New Testament manuscripts, have personal notes in the margin. And these notes in the margin, they tell us a little bit about the scribe's life. They tell us if the monastery was cold. They tell us if they had poor light. They even tell us if they had a fear of invasion. And why do these textual critics and these papyrologists, why do they study all of these things? Because they want to understand the human being behind the pen. They want to know, who were these men? What was it actually like to do this work day after day? And so I want to introduce you to a real scribe, one in particular. His name is Varenbert. He is a monk in the Abbey of Corbie in northern France. And the year is 850 AD. I want you to imagine walking into this scribe's workspace. And the first thing that hits you, and it's easy to imagine this on a day like this, is the temperature. It's winter. It's not a cozy winter like we have with furnaces. It's a damp, penetrating cold. The stone walls almost feel like they radiate cold. There's no central heating. Boyd HVAC, right? They aren't allowed to have open fires near the books because they're afraid that those fires may set those books on fire, aflame. You can see his breath misting in the air, just like when you step out onto your porch on a cold February morning. He's sitting on a hard wooden stool. He's leaning over a desk that is angled steeply upward. And he isn't writing on paper. He's writing on parchment. That's dried animal skin. It's thick, it's tough, and it smells like a barn. He isn't using a ballpoint pen. He's holding a quill feather. Every few sentences, he has to stop, dip it in the ink pot, and keep writing. And if he makes a mistake, he can't hit backspace. He has to take a knife and physically scrape the layer of skin off the page until it's smooth again. He's been sitting there since sunrise. Now the sun is starting to go down. The light from the single window is fading, and he has to squint, leaning his nose inches from the page just to see his own letters. And in the margin of that manuscript, this scribe, Varon Baer, he left a note. It's a confession about what his body was feeling in that exact moment. He wrote this, and this is a translation in English. "He who does not know how to write thinks it is no labor. But though only three fingers write, the whole body labors. The back bends, the eyes dim, the stomach cramps." He isn't being poetic. He's in pain. His spine is locked from hunching over for 12 hours. His vision is blurring. His stomach is knotted from the concentration and the cold. This scribe is telling us the truth, that sustaining truth is suffering. It is a physical act that costs him something. But the physical pain isn't the hardest part. The hardest part is the silence. As Varon Baer rubs his cramping hand, he looks out that window, and he doesn't know the future. He doesn't know if anyone's even going to read the manuscript that he wrote. He knows the Vikings are raiding up and down the river. They could burn the abbey the next week. He knows that damp and mold could rot the parchment in 10 years. He can't see the future. All he sees is a cold room. All he feels in that moment is pain. And sitting in that chair, he has to wrestle with the terrifying question that haunts everyone that works hard, especially those who work hard in ministry. Is this even worth it? Am I pouring out myself and suffering for something that's just going to fade away? And before we answer that question, let's grab our copy of God's Word. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. This is page 1181 if you've grabbed a Bible from the seat in front of you, a pew Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Paul is writing to a young man named Timothy, and Timothy is sitting in that chair. He's feeling the cramp, and the fire in his heart is dying. He's wavering. And Paul is addressing a crisis. Timothy has a choice before him. On one side, he sees the defectors, Phygellus and Hermogenes. They quit. They walked away from the suffering. Timothy could be like them. He could be discouraged. He could be ashamed of Paul's chains. He could turn away. Or, on the other side, who does he see? Paul, the faithful father. He sees Onesiphorus, the man who searched for Paul to encourage him. Timothy could be like Onesiphorus. He could be encouraged by Paul's change. He could fulfill the ministry entrusted to him. And Paul writes to him, not as though Timothy is a failure, But he writes to Timothy because Timothy is his spiritual son. And last week, we saw that Timothy didn't just join a club. He was born into a family business. He's inherited a spiritual legacy from his grandmother Lois and from his mother Eunice, from his spiritual father Paul. He is the heir to God's work handed down through a long line of faithful people. Now look at the text carefully. Notice this word, then. And in some of our Bibles it says, therefore. Whenever you see a therefore, you turn back and find out why the author has made this conclusion. Paul's saying, Timothy, look at Phygellus and Hermogenes. They've turned away. They quit. In fact, all who are in Asia have turned away. The line is thinning. The workers are disappearing. Therefore, you, because they left, you, Timothy, must stay. Because the work is hard, you must be strong. And this brings us to the crisis. Timothy is holding the keys to the family business. The defectors are all leaving, and he's standing there, like that scribe, Varenbert, in the cold room, wondering if he has the strength to keep this line going. Can he sustain the family business? And that's where many of us live. We look at the empty seats where faithful people, some of them even friends, close friends, used to sit. We look at the culture around us. We feel the cramp of serving the Lord in a hostile world. We see more and more people falling away, leaving. And we see very few remaining to continue the hard work of God's business. So how do we sustain the family business when things go this way, when more people leave than there are people staying? In the next 13 verses, verse 1 to verse 13, Paul gives Timothy the answer, and we're going to consider 3 points today. We're going to consider the call, the invitation, right? We're going to consider the character or the qualities, and we're going to consider the compensation or the rewards. The call, the character, and the compensation. Verse 1 to verse 3. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In these first 3 verses, Paul already crammed in 3 commands. What are they? Be strengthened in verse 1, suffer together in verse 3, and entrust in verse 2. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul had to remind Timothy of something vital, that the Holy Spirit that was given to the apostles was not the spirit of fear. He is a spirit of power and love and self-control. This is critical for Timothy. He's fearful. He's considering the way of the deserters. First, he needs to be strengthened. But let's be clear about what this means. This isn't an encouragement to believe in the power of positive thinking. This isn't a brainwashing mantra to believe in yourself. No, Paul isn't asking Timothy to strengthen himself. He says, Timothy, be strengthened by the grace. What kind of grace? The in Christ Jesus kind of grace. Do you see that? What is this grace? It's the grace of God which takes a sinner dead in sins and trespasses. It is the grace of God that looks upon a person upon whom the wrath of God rests. It is the grace of God that takes a son of disobedience, someone doing whatever the devil, the prince of this age, wants him to do. It is the grace of God that took you, believer. It is the grace of God that took me when we followed our own flesh and our own minds. Paul describes this power in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 to 14. He says, "The grace of our Lord overflowed for me." Think about that word, overflowed. The grace that is super abundant. The grace that is greater than our need and a grace that is greater than our sin. It saved us through Christ. And over here, it hid us in Christ Jesus. The in Christ Jesus grace. And that is why this in Christ Jesus grace is able to strengthen Timothy. It isn't an inner working of self-confidence. Summon up your courage, Timothy. Be a man. That's not what he's saying. He's saying it is the work of God that joined you to Christ that is now able to strengthen you. And Paul reminds Timothy, he says, "Remember the grace that took me, Timothy? I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of God's people. I was an insolent opponent of God. And grace didn't just save me. It didn't just hide me from wrath. It didn't just pluck me as a brand from hell. It appointed me to be of service to this Lord." Only God can take a blasphemer and make him a servant. Only God can take a persecutor and make him an apostle. And Timothy, if you are tempted to turn away from suffering, if you are ashamed of these chains, allow the Lord to strengthen you. How can he strengthen you? Let's look at verse 7 and 8. He says, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David as preached in my gospel. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding." Those of us that are in Chapelmen and Women of Westmount, this is language from Proverbs 2, as you consider Proverbs. And Proverbs 2 presents two paths to the reader, to the son. The path of godliness or the path of the ungodly. And now if Timothy chooses the path of godliness, he can expect suffering. He can expect a hard life, especially if he decides to visit Paul in Rome. Because Paul later in chapter 4 says, "Come soon and see me." But in choosing this path, he embraces not Paul's path, but he embraces the path of Jesus Christ. Jesus, as we saw last week, is the chief model of suffering for the family business. When Paul talks about Christ's resurrection, he uses a very specific piece of grammar. It's a perfect passive participle. He describes Jesus as having been raised. Why does that technical term matter, Jerry? Because the perfect tense means it is a completed action with continuing results. What does that even mean? It means that Jesus was raised in history. That's a fact. But what Paul is communicating is that the power of the resurrection continues even today. Yes, Jesus was raised in history, but it has implications today. His power continues to have implications today. It is ongoing and it is permanent. God resurrected Jesus as the chief model of the one who suffers for the family business. And he ensures that everyone that is in Christ Jesus, all who suffer for the family business, can be participants of the same resurrection. The strength of Christ is the ability to be fearless. Why? Because of the spirit of power and because of the sure hope of the resurrection. This is why Paul's so fearless when he deals with his persecutors. He says, "Do you want to kill me? To die is gain." "Oh, so you don't want to kill me? You just want to imprison me? You want to put me in chains? For me to live is Christ. I'm going to write to the churches. I'm going to tell the Praetorian Guard so they hear the gospel and get saved. And let the household of Caesar hear the gospel and be saved." Paul can live fearlessly. Timothy can live fearlessly. You and I can live fearlessly and suffer for Christ because those of us that are in Christ are strengthened by being united with Christ. Why? Because we get his spirit and the promise of the resurrection. If you're alive, you get to serve him. And if you die, good, you get to be with him. Right? There is nothing to fear. This is why Paul can be so bold with Timothy. He says, Timothy, this is in verse 3 and 9. He says, Timothy, don't just be strengthened, share in suffering. Share in suffering. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The Greek word Paul uses is even nicer than the English translation. It means be a co-sufferer, be a fellow sufferer. It's one word, be a fellow sufferer. In what way? When Timothy is strengthened by Christ, he will not be afraid to be bound up in chains like Paul. Look at verse 9. For which I am suffering, bound up with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Paul is bound up like a criminal, but that's not a problem. Why? Because the word of God is not bound up. Think about it. They put Paul in chains. They put him in prison. They treated him like a criminal. But 2 millennia later, we're reading the prison epistles. Paul was in chains. Paul looked forsaken. But the word of the Lord is not bound, right? It reminds me of that hymn, that word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The Spirit and the gift are ours through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Suffering for the gospel is a demonstration of the power of God. Timothy, when they chain you up, God shows that his word cannot be bound. Timothy, when they beat you up, God shows his word cannot be broken. Timothy, when they kill you, God shows that his word is alive and living. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. God's word cannot be destroyed. It cannot be shackled. It cannot be silenced. And this is what God will demonstrate through your imprisonment, Timothy, through your persecution, and perhaps even through your death. Come, suffer with me, and suffer for Christ. And finally, Paul gives a key order. Timothy is encouraged to be strengthened. He's encouraged to suffer, but he's also given a job to do. Look at verse 2. Just a few sentences ago in chapter 1, Paul was encouraging Timothy to follow the sound words he heard from Paul. Hold on to it tight. And now with urgency, he says, entrust it to others. When it seems like more people are deserting Christ's way than remaining, the response isn't to go and hide. The response is to find faithful men and trust them with the same gospel mission. Make them aware of the family business, liabilities, and all. Paul knows his time is short, and he asks Timothy to come to Rome before winter. This is in chapter 4. If Timothy leaves, who's going to guard the church? He must find faithful men. Notice the qualifications. Paul doesn't ask for rich men. He doesn't ask for intelligent men. He asks for faithful men, men who are capable of teaching others. Timothy must ensure that they are fully capable of continuing the work of the ministry in his absence. And so Paul tells him to find those who are elders or qualified to be elders and entrust the fundamentals of the gospel with them so that they're able to teach others and continue the ministry. I certainly hope you've been able to see, if you've been attending here for a while, you've been able to see the variety of men serving our body over the last few years. We see men rising up to demonstrate their faithfulness. We see them building up their ability to handle God's word. And I'm very proud of our cohort at Westmount Bible Institute. I'm proud of the group of men that work hard to teach God's word on Wednesdays and even on Sundays. If you want to have a front row seat to how this work of entrusting is happening at Westmount Bible Chapel, I encourage you to be here every Wednesday of this month at 7 p.m. We have a very special series of our own men preaching God's word. And they're going to continue to build their confidence and skill in handling God's word. But it isn't just them. Many of you sitting here are discipling others in this church. Many of you are teaching chapel kids. Have you considered that your work is sustaining the work of the ministry? Have you considered that you are entrusting God's word to these people? Consider your ministry seriously, because God is raising up faithful men and women even in your homes, in your households, parents. He's raising them up in the chapel kids classes, and he will use them to sustain the work of the ministry for the next generation. Paul has given Timothy the call, be strengthened, be a fellow sufferer, and trust the truth. But Paul knows the human heart. He knows that Timothy might be asking, okay, Paul, I hear the call, but how? How do I actually go through the suffering? So Paul moves from the call to the character. He gives Timothy three pictures of what a suffering servant looks like: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Let's read verse 3 and 4. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Paul loves this imagery because, again, in this text, he piles up soldier words. He talks about being a soldier of Christ Jesus. And verse 4, he says, no soldiering person gets entangled in civilian pursuits. And he says, the aim is to please the one who soldier recruited him. Soldier, soldier, soldier. He wants Timothy to feel the weight of the uniform. What's the mark of a good soldier? Focus. Paul says, no soldier gets entangled. Think about that word, entangled. It means getting caught in weeds. It means getting your gear stuck on a fence so you can't move forward. It means wasting time, wasting energy, wasting thoughts and emotions on things that don't matter for your mission. Timothy, you are going to be tempted. He's going to say this in the next few chapters. You're going to be pummeled by false teachers. They're going to try and entangle you. They're going to try and trap you with irreverent babble. That's what he says. They're going to try and catch you in talk that spreads like gangrene. They're going to try and snare you with youthful passions. They're going to try and pull you into foolish and ignorant controversies that only breeds quarrels. The airwaves in these last days are filled with fleshliness. There are 1,000 civilian things clamoring for your attention, but a soldier cannot afford to be distracted. Now, it's not that a soldier doesn't do civilian things. A soldier still has to eat, right? A soldier still has to sleep. But he is never entangled by them. Why? Because he has one passion: to please his commanding officer, to please the one that recruited him. An undistracted soldier wins the pleasure of his recruiter. And what about a distracted soldier? What happens to him? He dies. Timothy, don't get entangled. You've been enlisted for one job: to declare the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 5, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And now Paul's used this imagery before, but it looks different. It looks like a warrior imagery, but it isn't warrior imagery, it's wrestling imagery. He told Timothy to fight the good fight. He told him to train yourself in godliness. Paul says of himself later at the end of this, he says, I have fought the good fight. But here he uses a fascinating repetition in the language. He effectively says, I'm going to translate this as mine, A competitor is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. What's a competitor supposed to do? Compete, right? But the rules over here isn't the rule book. It isn't you have to follow the rules when you wrestle. It's talking about someone who trains according to a regimen. What does he mean? He says, you can't win if you don't train. Think about an elite athlete, not Jerry, right? An athlete's life doesn't look like the life of an average Joe. The average person may wake up a little later. An athlete wakes up early to focus on practice, on technique, on stamina, and improving himself. The average person eats whatever is convenient. They may grab a cold slice of pizza for breakfast. They may eat a donut for lunch. Some might even have Jolly Ranchers and Doritos for dinner. But that diet's never going to win a medal. It's never going to win a crown. An athlete, what does he do? He counts macros. An athlete watches every nutrient. An athlete fuels the body for one thing only. What is it? For the fight. An athlete who wins doesn't play to not lose or not to lose. An athlete who wins plays to win. They embrace the discipline, they embrace the pain, they embrace the suffering of the regimen. Timothy, do you want the crown? Do you want the medal? Then you cannot live like the world. You must be nourished by Scripture. You must develop a godly life in all aspects. This isn't going to come to you by accident. It requires discipline. It requires pain. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. This is what he's going to say later. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. And all who compete according to the rules will be crowned. Finally, Paul points to the farmer, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 6. He says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of crops. The soldier suffers so that he can focus. The athlete suffers so that he can win. The farmer suffers so that he can bear fruit. Paul says, be industrious. There's a simple law in harvest. If a farmer works hard to maximize his crops, chances are he's going to get a larger share. The reward is directly proportional to the work. No work, no crop. Little work, little crop. Hard work, the first share. So Timothy, consider this. No matter how intense the struggle, no matter how hard the fight, no matter how heavy the labor in the field, there is a reward. There is a reward for the soldier who stays undistracted. There is a rewarder for the competitor who trains according to the regimen. There is a reward for the farmer who works until the harvest. Timothy, your suffering is not in vain. But it's not for reward today. It is a reward for that day. And we considered this last week, the day of the Lord. Paul ends this section with a charge. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding. Bring these images to mind, Timothy. Let the Lord help you choose the path of suffering, because sustaining the family business costs you something, but it leads to a profitable outcome. Sustaining the family business isn't just responding to the call, but it involves suffering with your eye on the prize. We know the prize for an undistracted soldier. We know the prize for the upright athlete. We know the prize for the industrious farmer. But what about the suffering servant? What does he get? What is the compensation for a life of pain? Paul gives us the answers in verses 10 through 13, and it's breathtaking. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul begins looking at his own chains and he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. What salvation? The in Christ Jesus salvation. With eternal glory. Don't miss that last part. With eternal glory. Why does Paul do this? Why does he suffer? Why does he let them treat him like a criminal? He does it for the family business. He does it for God's plan. What he purposed before the ages began. That's what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But wait, who are the elect here? Who are the ones who may obtain salvation? Now we know the theological definition. We know the elect refers to all those God has chosen for salvation, and that is true. But remember where this language comes from. It comes from Deuteronomy 7. God looks at Israel and says, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, to be his elect. So when Paul uses this word here, and he says that they may attain salvation, he isn't using the theological definition. He's writing from his burden, from his mission of God's grand plan. He's thinking of a specific people that he loves. He's thinking of his brothers. He's thinking of his kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jewish people. In Romans 9, he tells us his heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed for the sake of my brothers. To them belong the adoption, to them belong the glory and the covenants. And in Romans 11, he tells us his strategy. He explains why he works so hard as an apostle to the Gentiles. He says, now I am speaking to you Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. Why? In order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Do you see the connection? Paul endures everything. He preaches to the Gentiles. He sits in chains. Why? So that his people, the elect of Israel, might see the mercy given to us, become jealous, and obtain the salvation. Which salvation? The in Christ Jesus salvation. He suffers for the family business. He suffers so that God's ancient plan can be fulfilled. And with that salvation comes the reward. What's the reward? Eternal glory. Paul is digging deep into Old Testament theology here. He's thinking of Daniel 12, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Paul knows that there is a reward for leading people to salvation. It is a reward that shares in the glory, to shine like the stars, to shine with the brightness of the glorious one, Christ himself. And Paul talks about this again in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, there's one glory of the sun, there's another glory of the moon, there's another glory of the stars. Stars differ from star in glory. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Christ. Timothy, do you hear that? Would you not want a share in this crop? Would you not want to suffer today to shine like a star tomorrow? What is a chain on your wrist compared to a crown on your head? What is being a criminal on earth if you can be a ruler in the heavens? You will shine with the glory of Christ eternally. The same Christ who says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. But there's much more than the prize of glory. It is the promise of security. And Paul quotes a hymn. And he calls it a trustworthy saying. If this letter reaches you, Timothy, and you are tempted to be ashamed, if this letter reaches you and you think it's too late to turn around, listen to this song. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul gives four ifs. Four ifs. First, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. This is union with Christ. This is why you can be fearless. There is no stopping you in Christ because death is not a wall. Death is a doorway because there's hope of the resurrection. Second, if we endure, we will also reign with him. This is the reward. This is the promise of Daniel. If you stay in the fight, you will share in the rule. If you suffer today, you will partake of glory tomorrow. Third, if we deny him, he will also deny us. This is the warning. Do not be like Phygellus and Hermogenes. They walked away. They denied the Lord, and their denial proves that they never were in Christ. Fourth, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Pause here. This is the comfort for Timothy if he has stumbled. And believer, this is the comfort for you. If you think that you have been ashamed of Christ, if you believe that you have turned away because you haven't found the reward of his suffering, notice the change in language. He doesn't say, if we deny him. He says, if we are faithless. Timothy, if you are in Christ and you have stumbled, if your faith is weak, if you are trembling in that cold room, if you feel like you can't go on, he remains faithful. Why? Because he cannot deny himself. If you are in Christ, you are a part of his body. He isn't going to cut his own arm off. He's not going to deny his own flesh. Your security does not rest because you have a good grip on Christ. It rests because he has got his grip on you. And it's not too late to turn back. It's not too late to stand up. It's not too late to strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Labor for Christ, suffer for Christ, and enjoy the rewards of enduring in Christ. We've traveled through the mind of God in Paul. We've traveled through the heart of a servant. We've heard the call to be strengthened by grace, to entrust the mission to others. We've seen the character, the focus of the soldier, the discipline of the athlete, the patience and hard work of the farmer. And I believe our souls have found an anchor in the compensation. If we endure, we will reign. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. So with that promise of eternal glory ringing in our ears, I want to take you back to that cold room in 850 AD. Let's go back to Vorontsov. Remember his question, is it worth it? Did the backache matter? Did the cramp actually accomplish anything? Did the cold nights mean anything? Believer who works hard asking this question. Saint that labors for the Lord here at Westmount, thinking this. For my time at the center, I can tell you the answer. It's because of men like that scribe we have an embarrassment of riches today. If you think of Julius Caesar, we have maybe 10 copies of his wars. But for the New Testament, we don't have 10 copies. We don't have 100 copies. We have over 5,800 ancient Greek manuscripts, copies of the New Testament. And we are here today at Westmount Bible Chapel in 2026 because the text survived. The Reformation happened because faithful men preserved the text. Luther could read Romans because a scribe didn't quit. The gospel was recovered because a monk kept writing. Warren Bale, he never saw it. He died centuries before the harvest. He never saw the printing press. He never saw the Reformation. He never saw us. But because scribes like him kept on writing, we are here. In fact, many scribes from that era wrote a final prayer. They would write it on the very last page because they understood what it took to sustain the family business. They would look at their own cramping hand, the hand that was tired, the hand that was shaking, the hand that was stained with ink, and they would write this. The hand that wrote this rots in the grave. The hand that wrote this rots in the grave. But the writing remains until the fullness of time. God's word is not bound. Church, that is your calling this week. Your hand's going to rot. Your strength is going to fade. Your life, you will recognize, is just a vapor. You and I are not called to live forever on this earth. Stop trying to preserve it in fear. But you are called to use your three fingers. You're called to use your energy. You're called to use your ministry to produce something that lasts, to produce something for that final day, that last day. It's not too late to pick up the pen. It's not too late to join the family business. Strengthen yourself in the grace that is in Christ Jesus and entrust this gospel to other faithful ones. Suffer like a soldier. Suffer like an athlete. Suffer like a farmer and keep your eyes on the reward. Keep your eyes on the share of eternal glory and rest in the security of being in Christ. And trust the faithful one. Trust the work you do today will matter for eternity. And even as we think about this day and why we've gathered, we think about our Lord, the model of it all. I want to turn us back to 2 Timothy. Reading verse chapter 1, verse 8 to 10. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. God has an eternal program. Before the clock began, his plan was set in place. And far into eternity, his plan will continue. Believer, God has called you and entrusted you into this plan. And how did this plan happen? And how did he make it happen? A plan which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. What is he talking about? He's talking about the incarnation, the life, the suffering, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what did he do through that? He abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. As we take part of the Lord's Supper, you're going to hold